All right, good afternoon, everybody. Please open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And chapter 6, we will pick up where we left off last week. So book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And for the reading of God's Word, let's all stand. And let me read the entire chapter for us. And we'll look into the text closely together. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." You may be seated. Let me pray for us as we look into the Word of God together. God, we look to you and we want to ask for your blessing upon your Word. Our hearts need to hear from you. Our minds need to be instructed from you. We are your creatures, and for those of us here that believe in your precious Son, we are your people. Oh, how we need to hear from you. I pray that as we look into your Word this afternoon, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your thoughts, with what it is that you want to fill us with yourself. I pray that you would help me to communicate your Word accurately, clearly, keep me from stumbling. I pray that you would do that for our edification, for our joy in you, and that our faith in your Son will be bolstered all the more. We need you. We need you this hour. We trust in you and humbly ask that you would bless this time in your precious Word. We pray for it in your Son's name. Amen. First of all, I want to say thank you for those of you who put together a care package for our family, especially for Karina and Matthew, who can't have gluten and dairy. That was a real treat, and actually all of us enjoyed it, so thank you so much for that. We appreciate it. Well, Book of Isaiah, we spent some time here in those first four verses last week. And, you know, I want to begin a little bit, begin this morning or this afternoon with something that I skipped last week, which is very, very important. The vision that Isaiah saw on this day grips him to such an extent that for the rest of his ministry, this vision of God will affect his vocabulary for the name of God. And so we find in the book of Isaiah a very particular name for God. And that name is the Holy One of Israel. Now that name, the Holy One of Israel, sounds like it should be a very common name for God in the scriptures. But as it turns out, it's actually quite rare outside of the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, this name of God, Isaiah uses this name of God 26 times. And outside of this book, only 6 times. Two of which was used by Jeremiah, who most likely learned it from Isaiah. In fact, if you trace the other 4, apart from one incident, there's no reason to believe that this name of God predates Isaiah. So here is Isaiah. He sees this vision of the Holy God. And throughout his ministry, throughout the entire book of Isaiah, this name of God is found, the name, the Holy One of Israel. And this name of God occurs in both the first 39 chapters as well as the last 27 chapters, all 66 chapters. Why is that important? This is important because there is a need for us to be safeguarded from a false teaching about the book of Isaiah. And that false teaching is that the book of Isaiah was actually not entirely written by the prophet Isaiah. There are some people who teach that. In fact, if you go on the internet and search for the authorship of Isaiah, you will find that there are different theories of the book, the authorship for the book of Isaiah. It's very common that people would say that the first 39 chapters were written by Isaiah the prophet that we know, the son of Amoz. And that chapter 40 through 66 was written by someone else, whom they called Second Isaiah. There's yet another theory that says there's actually a third Isaiah. Now, what's the basis for this? Was there some document out there, manuscript, that would suggest that the book was actually 2 separate books or maybe even 3 separate books? Nope, no such manuscript, no such document. Well, this theory came from a liberal perspective, liberal theologically speaking perspective, that held that God cannot possibly predict the future, that there cannot possibly be in the Bible something that supernatural. Well, one particular fact that we find in Isaiah that troubled these liberal theologians was that Isaiah, who prophesied before the northern kingdom was exiled into Assyria in 722, that Isaiah, they had a problem with that Isaiah being able to predict not only the occurrence that Israel, that Judah would be exiled into Babylon about 100 years, little over 100 years afterwards, and furthermore, that kingdom will be taken over by a man named Cyrus. Yes, by name Isaiah predicts this ruler. And furthermore, that king named Cyrus will release the Jews from exile to go back to the land to rebuild the city and the temple. Now, that's a little bit too much for these liberal theologians who believe that, this sounds silly, okay, that God can't know the future. They begin with that premise. Scripture cannot contain anything supernatural. God does not predict the future, especially to that level of precision. Well, there is absolutely no evidence for that. And in fact, what we find in this book is that Isaiah leaves his signature name for God throughout the entire book. One theologian writes, not a liberal theologian, a good one. He said, the prophet, as if with a presentiment that the authenticity of the second part of his book would be disputed, has stamped both parts with this name of God, the Holy One of Israel, as if with his own seal. It's like God knew that there would come these false teachers who would say, no, Isaiah couldn't have written those chapters. And so his signature name for God occurs throughout the entire book. Well, this vision of the Holy God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, really gripped Isaiah. In fact, as we will see here in verses 5 and onward, we get a glimpse of Isaiah's personal reaction to the vision that he saw of God. Up until now, Isaiah has recounted for us the vision. He tells us about what he's seen. This scene of the high and exalted throne, and the king who sat upon it, and the train of his robe which filled the temple. He tells us about the sight of these burning ones called the seraphim, and what they were saying to one another, that this Holy One was indeed holy, 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 and that he is the Yahweh of the armies of the angels, and that the whole earth is full of his glory. Furthermore, Isaiah told us that the voice of this angel that would call out to one another, that this voice was a thunderous voice, and that it shook the foundations of the thresholds. Lastly, he tells us that the temple was being filled. It was being filled up with smoke. Well, up until verse 5 through verse 4, he's recounted for us what he saw, what he experienced. But he hasn't told us a single thing about his own personal reaction to what he saw. Then comes verse 5, and it's as though Isaiah has a moment of self-consciousness. Not self-consciousness as in he got the feeling everybody was looking at him. Self-consciousness, literally, in that he became conscious that he was physically, literally, in the presence of God. That he was not in a distant world looking in through a window into this vision, but that he was actually in the presence of God. And we talked a little bit about his placement. His placement was at the doorway or the threshold of the temple. We saw why that was. The train of God's robe filled the temple. Isaiah was not trampling over the train of God's robe. Furthermore, he can feel the foundations of the doorway, the threshold shaking. So he was there, and that's why he felt it. Well, he has this moment of consciousness. He recognizes that he's actually there in the presence of this glorious king. And he opens up his mouth, and this is what he has to say. He says, "Woe is me." Literally, it's woe to me. You know, woe is a word that we're familiar with in English. It often means grief, regret, misfortune, difficulty, trial. I was talking to a friend of mine not too long ago, and I was telling him about how the Lord's blessed us over the last 2 years when we moved up to Northern California. And as I was talking to him, it occurred to me, I'm only talking about the good things that's happened. And I told him, you know, I'm probably just forgetting all the woes. Because how can anybody live through 2 years of their life, any 2 years of their life, and never have any trials, any time of difficulty? But you know, we use the word that way. Time of challenge, of difficulty. Is that what Isaiah means? It is not what Isaiah means. Throughout the book of Isaiah, he uses this word, woe, and the phrase, woe to me. Altogether, the term woe, he uses it 4 times, and every time he uses it, it is not pointing to a challenging or a difficult time, just a trial, but the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Now, in the scriptures, we see this use of the word woe many times. One such example, a very vivid graphic example, is the one that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, I know that Pastor John taught through the book of Revelation, I don't know how long ago. Do you all remember when he taught through the book of Revelation? Anybody? Raise your hand. Okay, just one. Okay. All right, well, this would be a good overview of the book of Revelation then. Well, when you look at the book of Revelation, the book begins with John's introduction of the vision he is about, the vision that John received. And he sees the Lord and he falls before the Lord as a dead man. And the Lord, his words are addressed to the churches. And so there are altogether seven churches that the Lord wants a message to be sent to. And so there are recorded for us seven letters to the churches. That brings us up then to chapter 4, where John is taken up to the throne room of God in the very much same way as Isaiah was taken up to the throne room of God. His vision is slightly different, and there's no problem with that. It's not as though the throne room of God has been forever snapshot, and it doesn't change. No, it's a place of activity. Things will change. Well, John beholds the throne room of God. Now, as he beholds the throne room of God, he comes to see a scroll, a book, and it's been sealed up with seven seals. And there's a cry. There's a cry for someone who might be worthy to break open those seals. And the only person who is worthy to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the seals are broken, each seal unleashes a part of the tribulation period. You get to the very last seal, and that unfolds the seven trumpets of God. The seven trumpets of God are blasted with seven different angels. And with each blast of the trumpet comes an unfolding of the judgment of God. When we get to the last three of those trumpets, trumpets 5, 6, and 7, the angel, there is an angel flying in mid-heaven, and he says with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe," three times, "to those who dwell on earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Woe, woe, woe. Well, with the sounding of each of those three trumpets, those last three, 5, 6, and 7, this is declared again, woe. Well, what do these trumpets represent? Trumpet number 5 represents locusts that sting like scorpions. They come from the abyss and they have a demonic overlord. They're permitted only to torment but not to kill. And they do this for 5 months only to the unbelieving, because the believers have been sealed by God. The stings are so painful that the people who are stung wish they could die, but God doesn't give them that release. The sixth trumpet is sounded, and four angels that were prepared for that very hour, day, month, and year, they're released. And they bring up an army of 200 million horsemen. And these go around killing a third of the world. If this happens during, possibly during our lifetime, the population of the world right now is a little over 7 billion. Means 2.3 billion people will die as a result of this trumpet blast. The seventh trumpet is sounded, and that opens up for us then the seven bowls of wrath. And those seven bowls are the final revelation of God's wrath on the earth. And Jesus says of this, these seven bowls of wrath, the remaining unfolding of the judgment of God, he says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. What are the woes? They're the judgments of God. Isaiah, he is in the presence of the Lord. And that's the first thing he says. When he comes to realize that he is in the presence of this God who is holy, he says, "Judgment to me." Literally, it is, "Woe to me." One translation says, "It's all over. It's all over." That's what he felt. And then he goes on to add the second statement. "Judgment to me, for I am ruined." One Bible scholar just elaborates on this statement. He says, you know, Isaiah is saying, "I am undone. I am made to cease," that is to die. "I am cut off. I am undone. I am doomed to die." And he puts it, Isaiah puts this statement in the perfect tense to describe as if this death, this destruction has already taken place. It's kind of like the phrase that we would sometimes use, dead meat. You know, I think of a delinquent who might inadvertently break into a house, to burglarize a house. And as he's searching for valuables, he hears a man of the house saying, "Freeze!" And he shows his badge. What's that delinquent thinking? I am dead meat. This was an officer's house. But you know, he's not dead yet, is he? But you know, he knows it's a sure thing. And so he says, "I am dead meat." This is the force of the perfect tense here. Isaiah is saying, "I am doomed, and it is certain that I am doomed." He feels this great terror. Now, I come from a charismatic background, and I'm sure there are some of us who also come from a charismatic background. Anybody? I am the only one. Then I am going to skip this point because it's irrelevant for us. Okay, well, God, in the presence of God, Isaiah feels this judgment coming. Why is this? Why is this? He gives us two explanations. You see there in verse 5, continuing on, he begins by saying, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." That's bundled together. Then he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." The words "because" and the conjunction "because" and the conjunction "for" in Hebrew are the exact same word. That's the Hebrew conjunction "ki," which is simply giving an explanation or the reason for something. So Isaiah is giving two statements of reason, and they are not conjoined with the conjunction "and." He is not saying, "Here's reason number one and reason number two." He's saying, "Here's my reason, and here's my ultimate reason." The first is the intermediate reason, and the second is the ultimate reason. Let's look at the ultimate first, and we'll go back and look at the intermediate. What is the ultimate reason that Isaiah senses this judgment and doom from God? He explains in verse 5 at the end, "For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Both in this ultimate reason and in the intermediate reason, Isaiah is going to point out a part of his physical body. What he points out here in the ultimate reason is his eyes. In that throne room, apart from God himself, there are other living creatures. They're the seraphim. As they are in the presence of God, what do they do with their eyes? Well, they cover their face so that their eyes could not behold the God of glory. But there was Isaiah. It occurs to him. He can see that the angels don't dare look at the God of heaven. But there he was. At that moment, he realized, "My eyes have beheld the Holy God, the King of glory." He has done something that he is not permitted to do. He has violated the holiness of God by seeing him with his own eyes that the angels would not dare to do. The seraphim took the appropriate measures to cover their eyes, but not Isaiah. Now, Isaiah says here, "His eyes have seen the King." The Hebrew is very clear. It's the articular. It's the King. It's the King. As I said last week, Isaiah's prophetic ministry spans the days of Uzziah, Jotham, his son Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He's seen many kings during his lifetime. And in fact, I mentioned this last time, that we find in the rabbinic literatures that Isaiah's father Amos was the brother of Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah. That's a lot of names, okay? But we'll just do it one more time, okay? So you have Amos, who is brothers with Amaziah. Amaziah's son is Uzziah. Amos' son is Isaiah, which make Isaiah and Uzziah first cousins, which then makes Jotham Isaiah's nephew. These weren't distant people, highly respected, sort of in, under the behind the veil of royalty, as though there was some kind of magical, mysterious things about the royal family. Isaiah knew these people. They were his relatives. And yet when he sees God enthroned in heaven, he knows that he is like unlike any other king, especially these relatives of his. Throughout Jotham's lifetime, he's going to continue to fortify cities and conduct military campaigns, require tribute from his subject nations, make laws and issue decrees. But Isaiah knew that he is just one of many kings that are going to come and go. The one in whose presence he found himself in this vision was the King of heaven. And he, because his eyes have seen this king, he feels a doom. Why is this? Did he commit some kind of treason against the king? Some kind of crime? Why is he guilty? Why is he so sure about his own indictment and judgment? We get the explanation there in the middle of the verse. He says, "Woe is me," or "woe to me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." As he points out in the ultimate reason, his eyes, he here points out his lips. The only beings that are using their lips so far in this throne room of God are the seraphim. And what are they doing with their lips? They're crying out to one another about the holiness of God. Well, Isaiah, he recognizes he is here also. But his lips are not worthy. His lips are not worthy to cry out that God is holy. Why is this? Because he says, and the operative term here is, that his lips were unclean. So he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." Some people think that perhaps Isaiah had a particular problem with his lips, with his words. Maybe he was a liar. Maybe he was in the habit of cursing people, blaspheming people. Maybe he used foul language. Or he was a gossiper. Or maybe he often grumbled. Or his words were harsh. Or his words were feisty. Maybe it could have been all those things. What we find in this text, though, is that the lips give some expression to his sinfulness, but it is not all of his sinfulness. In fact, when his sins are forgiven later on, there is no mention of the lips. You can see there in verse 7, the angel speaks and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away." It's his iniquity that is taken away. It is his sin that is forgiven. Now, Isaiah also says here that it isn't just him who has unclean lips. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So this indictment about the lips isn't just on him, it is about his countrymen. Well, what do we find about the sin of his countrymen? Was it limited to the lips alone? It isn't. You know, when you just look at chapter 1 and the list of the sins of the people of Israel, this is what we find. The people, I said Israel, the people of Judah, their hands are covered with blood. Well, that's not just the lips, is it? They've committed evil deeds. They've committed injustice. They've committed thievery. They've committed bribery. They've committed idolatry. These things are not limited to lips. So then why is there this preoccupation with the mouth? Because certainly Isaiah isn't saying, "All the rest of my body parts are perfectly fine. It's just my lips." I thought about this. Is it as though Isaiah never once entertained gossip? Is it as though his ears never listened to gossip and said, oh yes, this is sweet? Did his eyes never gaze at something that isn't his and greedily lusted after it, wanted it, wanted to own it? Have his hands never been an instrument of violence? After all, he was a little boy at some point. Has his nose never been lifted up in pride against somebody else? Is Isaiah really saying the rest of his body is pure? Have his feet never carried the rest of his body somewhere to commit evil? I don't think so. But there is a preoccupation with the lips here. Why is that? Well, first of all, Isaiah had just heard the seraphim declaring to one another, God is holy. And he can see that too. And he wishes he can declare the same thing. But he senses an unworthiness. Not just unworthiness, but uncleanness, unfitness. One commentator writes, what Isaiah must do is give praise to God as the seraphs were doing, but because of his depravity, he could not do this. He knew that he didn't have the right to declare of the holiness of God and the glory of God as the angels did. There's another reason for this, which we learn from the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's the mouth that gives clear indication of what was inside one's heart. It's the mouth that gives clear indication of what is inside your heart and what is inside my heart. Jesus knows how human beings are. And so he tells us that. Why do people grumble? Why do you grumble? Because in your heart there is a discontentment. Why do you slander? Because in your heart there's hatred. Why do you put somebody else down with your words? Because in your heart there is pride. You think you're better. Jesus says, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. The mouth is only the spigot from which the sewage of our sinful hearts gushes out. Our hearts are wicked. Mouth is only the outlet. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And James knows there's nobody like that. He says, no man can tame the tongue. He says, if anyone stumbles in what he says, he's a perfect man. He is able to bridle the whole body as well. And there is no one who can tame the tongue, he will tell us. Why? Because a tongue only speaks out from what's inside the heart. There's another reason for this preoccupation with the lips. And I think God is setting Isaiah up for this. This vision has a purpose. And ultimately, the purpose is what we find in verse 9, where Isaiah is called into the ministry of prophecy. He is going to enter into a lifetime of talking to people. And God knows that he cannot use that mouth of his for his holy purposes until it's been cleansed. And so there's this great emphasis on the lips. Now the key thing here is that Isaiah's lips were unclean. See, because if his lips weren't unclean, he wouldn't have this problem. But his lips were unclean. I mentioned this last time. In the Old Testament, in the law, with regards to the tabernacle, there are four classes of separation when it comes to the worship of God. There is the unclean, who are disallowed from engaging in the worship of God whatsoever. They cannot bring an offering to God. There is the clean. There are those who are ceremonially clean. They're not holy. They're clean, which gives them permission to engage in the worship of God. And so they're allowed to come and bring from their flock or the herd or from their grains and offer an offering to God. So there's the unclean, and then there's the clean. Unclean cannot approach the tabernacle or the temple whatsoever. The clean can approach, but they cannot enter into the holy place. So then there is the holy things. These are the things, the artifacts that are used in the worship of God. And only those who have been very carefully consecrated for the service of the holy things, only those people can handle the holy things. And they are the priests. Furthermore, there is the Holy of Holies, also called the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, where the presence of God is. And it is that place that the high priest is given permission to enter only once a year. Well, Isaiah says, look, I am not fit to enter into the inner sanctuary where God's presence is. I am not worthy to enter into a place where the holy things are. I am not worthy to even step foot into the courts of the tabernacle, if you would, and bring an offering. Here I am at the doorway of the temple of God, and I'm not supposed to be there because I am unclean. Now, this idea of separation is an important idea. This is the idea of, this is a concept of holiness. And this is really the bulk of the law, to make a distinction between that which is holy and that which is not. To make a distinction between that which is clean and that which is not. And in the presence of God, Isaiah knew what he was. He was unholy, and he was unclean. He had no right to be there. I've heard someone illustrate holiness this way, and it really helps me to understand a little bit better. You know, the human body cavity is a special place. It's a special place. You don't want any pathogens in your body. And this is the reason why when a surgeon goes into surgery, he needs to prepare what he's going to use to perform that surgery, his hands, very carefully. He first enters into this place called the scrub room. And what does he do there? He uses a tap that doesn't get operated with the hands. You've seen all these, right? You've all seen this where there's a sink. It's the coolest thing, by the way. It's a sink where it's operated by a pedal, right? Or pedal is hot and cold. Why? So that when they, after they wash their hands, they don't touch the spigot with the same dirty hands that they turned it on with. So it must be operated with their feet. They wash their hands with a special antiseptic. They dry their hands with a sterile towel. They have a sterile brush for scrubbing, and then a separate instrument for cleaning under the fingernails. All jewelry, anything foreign, has to be removed. They wash their hands like this. Oh, by the way, it's all the way up to their forearm, up to their elbows. And when they're done washing, they lift their hands up like this. Why? So that the dirty water from beyond the elbow doesn't accidentally drip downward and get into the hands with which they're going to perform the surgery. Why do they take this type of measure to prepare for surgery? Because the human body is a special place. You don't dare introduce into your patient's body any bacteria, any pathogen that'll cause them to be infected. So with their hands like this, they put on their surgical gown and they perform the surgery using only using the tools that are completely sterile. The surgery room, the instruments, the surgeon, his hands, all his assistants, they need to be sanitized. No unclean thing can go inside that body. Because if they do, if they introduce something unclean, some kind of a pathogen into that body cavity, that person will get infected. Could you imagine a surgeon who rushes to the hospital to perform surgery and he was just doing some yard work? And he says, there's no time. I got to do the surgery. So he takes his hands, literally soiled, right? And he digs his hands inside someone's body. That's malpractice, isn't it? That's malpractice. There's some dire consequences to that. That's what Isaiah felt that he was doing. Here is the presence of God. Here is the holy God who is sinless and different from any other created thing. And there was Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, just like the rest of his countrymen. And he says, oh no, look what I've done. I've come into the holy presence of God. But I'm an unclean man, unfit to behold God, the holy God. And I know what's coming. It's going to be the judgment of God. I've crossed the line. I've trespassed the line that an unclean man should never trespass. What he is crying out at that moment, I think it's like what Nadab and Abihu would have said if they were given a chance to say something. As they were offering strange fire before God, and the fire from the presence of God came out, and during those split seconds before the fire consumed them, if they could have said something, they would have said, woe to me. We've made a major mistake. We disrespected the specific instructions of God. We've introduced strange fire before the Lord. And here comes the judgment. And that's what Isaiah felt. Woe to me. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't be here. He speaks of uncleanliness. And you know who was unclean at that time? Who could not approach the worship of God in the temple of God? It was King Uzziah. And there he was, outside of the community of Israel, living alone, kept outside of the temple. Why? Because he was ceremonially unclean. He was unfit to engage in the worship of God. It is as though that Uzziah decided one day, you know, I know I've gotten leprosy on my forehead, but it's not too bad. I'm going to engage in worship of God anyway. And decided he was going to outright disrespect the law of God yet again and enter not only the temple courts, but go straight through the veil, into the inner place, into the inner sanctuary where God's presence was. What would happen? He will experience the wrath and the judgment of God, and that is what Isaiah felt. Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm not supposed to be here. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Now at this point, what Isaiah expected is for God to deploy one of his fiery angels and punish him and destroy him. That's what he said, I am undone, I am destroyed. And he sees his angel. And what does the angel do? You can look at there in verse 6. And one of the seraphim, one of the burning angels, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. Now, if you're Isaiah, and you stop at verse 6, you're thinking to yourself, okay, there's one of God's attendants, his servants, burning angel. He picks up a coal with his hand, which he had taken from, there's an altar there, he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he's coming to me. Now, I learned that a coal can burn as hot as 3,500 degrees Fahrenheit. It's hot. Coals are hot. There's a reason why we barbecue with coals. They're hot. Here comes an angel. He comes with the coal. And he's going to put that coal on my mouth. You know what I'm thinking if I were Isaiah? Oh, well, here comes the judgment of God that I deserve. My lips are unclean. And here comes the judgment of God through my lips. There I go. But something else happens. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it. And there are words to explain what this is. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, This has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. This is the complete opposite of what Isaiah expected. He expected a judgment. He expected that king who's been offended to say, execution for Isaiah. Seraphim, go get him. But instead, he's given the king's pardon. Now the words that Isaiah uses here speak of the anger, the wrath of God. The last word you see there in verse 7 and in the NASB is the word propitiated. Sometimes translated atoned. ESV opts for that translation, atoned for. This is the word kippur. If you have Jewish friends, they sometimes, if they're really Jewish, they celebrate a thing called Yom Kippur. That is the Day of Atonement that we learn about from the book of Leviticus. Now, what do we find about atonement in the book of Leviticus? What we find about atonement, that is, propitiation, satisfaction of wrath of someone that you've offended. Propitiation is made through a sacrifice. Propitiation is made through a sacrifice. In a moment, we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 1. On the Day of Atonement, there are two offerings that are made. One is called the sin offering. The other one is called the burnt offering. And we'll focus on the burnt offering. I'll tell you why. Isaiah is there at the threshold of the temple, and there is an altar. And the temple is being filled up with smoke. Now, smoke is indication that there is something burning. What is burning? The only thing in that whole scene that can have anything that's burning is what? The altar. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was merely a copy of the true thing. In fact, the author of Hebrews gets that from Exodus, where God tells Moses, I want you to take the measurements, the precise instructions for the tabernacle after the pattern which I will show you. God says that to Moses two times. He tells him, I'm going to show you the thing, and you write down how you're supposed to build the earthly thing. What that tells us is that there is a heavenly temple. If we don't get that from anywhere else, we get that from Isaiah chapter 6. There is a throne room of God called a temple. Well, in the human temple, the earthly temple, God has the place where he said he will be present. It's in the inner sanctuary. God said, I will meet you from above the mercy seat. There is a seat. There are angels. There are cherubim. Cherubim, by the way, are the angels that Ezekiel sees when he sees the throne room of God. When Isaiah saw, he saw the seraphim. What else? Well, there's the altar in the earthly temple. What do we find in Isaiah's vision? An altar. In the earthly temple, there is a doorway. And we're going to see in just a minute here in the book of Leviticus, the doorway is very critical to the worship of God through the temple. And where's Isaiah? He's in the doorway. Why are these details important? I want to show you why it's important. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. So here we're looking at Leviticus chapter 1, the instructions about the burnt offering. And again, keep in mind, this is the mere copy of the real thing. What Isaiah saw was the real, true one, the real thing. And what was to happen in the tabernacle is the mere copy. And here's the mere copy. Here's what we find. Then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. That is, you can either bring cattle, like a bull, or the flock, that is, goats or sheep. So they have to be a domesticated animal. They don't just go out and catch a wild animal. It must be from the herd or the flock. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering, so someone is going, a man of you brings an offering, so if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. So he needs to sort through his cattle, or if you would, his sheep or goats, and find an animal that has no blemish. Now that's hard. That's hard. You know, it's hard to find a human being without any physical blemish. It's hard to find an animal without physical blemish. And those are precious ones, but you're to take it. You're to take that animal that doesn't have any defect, and you shall offer it. Listen to what it says. At the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why? Why at the doorway? That he may be accepted before Yahweh. Oh, so you mean I, as a worshiper who is ceremonially clean, I can't just waltz right in flippantly into the temple courts and celebrate? No, you can't. You stop at the doorway with the animal that you brought. According to the instructions of what kind of animals you can bring, you bring that animal at the doorway. You don't dare step foot into the temple courts until your sin is atoned for. And we'll get there here in just a sec. Here we go. Verse 4. He shall lay his hand... I need to emphasize something here in verse 3. That he may be accepted before Yahweh. What does this imply? This implies that even as a clean person who can approach the worship of God, he is still unacceptable to God. Something has to be done to make him acceptable to God. So he brings his animal at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. This is before the animal is killed. So this head is hot, if you would. This animal is alive. He puts his hand on the head of the burnt offering. What we learn about the Day of Atonement is that the hands are laid and sins are confessed. This is a practice that we find recorded about the second temple period, that this was the practice of the people of Israel, that they would lay their hands between the horns of the animal and they would confess their sins before they kill it and sacrifice it to God. And if there were multiple people that were sharing in the offering, they would all each take turns because there is no such thing as a proxy. There is no one who can say, well, I'll just confess for all of us. No, each one would have to do it on their own. Well, God says, okay, you get that animal at the doorway of the tent of meeting. If you want to be acceptable to me, you bring that animal, you lay your hands on the head of that animal. Why? That it may be accepted for him. This is substitution. So that the animal would be sacrificed for the sinner. That it may be accepted for the offerer, the sinner, to make what? Propitiation, atonement on his behalf. So the offerer must become acceptable to God through a propitiation. Through a killing. Through a sacrifice. Verse 5. He shall slay the young bull before Yahweh. Pay careful attention. This is not the priest. This is the offerer. The sacrifice system in the Old Testament was a bloody system. And the offerer didn't have the luxury of just watching from afar what was going on. He needed to get his hands dirty. He needed to know that this animal that he was bringing, he's gonna die so that he can be accepted before God. He would have to take a knife and slit the throat of that animal and let that animal die, bleed to die, because he wants to be accepted to God. This is a graphic picture. And God wanted the children of Israel to get this. Look, you don't come before me without an offering. You have to realize that sin has to be paid for. God is saying, I am a God who is holy, and your sins are offensive to me. My anger boils over, and you don't dare come before me without there being some satisfaction of my wrath. And this is all in the earthly temple, earthly tabernacle. Complete, real forgiveness of sins is actually wrought in the heavenly tabernacle, and this is what Isaiah experiences, but in the earthly one, they are to bring an animal because sin has to be paid for. And God wants the Israelites to understand this. So he, the offerer, shall slay the young bull before Yahweh. And here are the priests. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He, the offerer, shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it. That is, all the parts that's been cut up, including those parts that have been washed, all of it on the altar for a burnt offering. An offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. God tells the children of Israel, you want to be accepted before me? You want to be acceptable? You have to stop at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You bring that animal just like I told you. And you lay your hands on that animal so that you can be, that it could be accepted for you on your behalf. And you kill that animal. You put an end to the life of that animal. Not because you're hungry, not because you want some meat to eat, no. This whole thing's going to be burnt up. The only reason why this precious, unblemished animal is going to be killed is because you want to be accepted before me. Because there has to be some propitiation for the sins that you've committed. But you see, this is only a mere copy of the real thing. So here's Isaiah. You can turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Here's Isaiah. He is at the doorway of the temple. And you know, he doesn't have an offering that he's brought. He knows that he's not even supposed to bring an offering because he's a man of unclean lips. So how can he possibly be accepted before God? How can his sins possibly be atoned for? There's an offering made. How do we know? Because there's smoke. Smoke is caused by something burning. What we find in the book of Revelation is that in the throne room of God, not only is there the throne and the one who sat upon the throne, but what? A lamb as if slain. Like in the heavenly throne room, there's only one sacrifice. And it is not an animal sacrifice. He is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he was a man. But the only reason why Isaiah could be forgiven was because the one sacrifice in the one and only true heavenly temple, because that sacrifice was made. There is no animal that Isaiah could kill and slit the throat of to propitiate the wrath of God. It had to be a human sacrifice. It had to be the sacrifice of the unblemished Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. That is the only sacrifice in the heavenly places. The altar represents this sacrifice. Isaiah here doesn't record for us what he saw on the altar. This must have been the residual smoke from what had been burned. Now, when John the Apostle records for us in John chapter 12 about what Isaiah saw on this day, he says that the glory of God that Isaiah saw was the glory of the Son. Now, a pastor friend of mine asked, you know, if Jesus is sacrificed here, how could he be the one in the throne? We find in the book of Revelation that the throne belongs both to God and to the Lamb. Author of Hebrews tells us that when he had made payment for his sins, what did he do? He sat at the right hand of God. What is Isaiah seeing here? Payment for sin is made, and Jesus is seated on the throne. Now this sounds like it's anachronistic. It's the wrong time. Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century BC. Jesus wasn't crucified until 1st century AD. So you tell me how this works. But God, in the economy of God, the sacrifice of Christ and its application is timeless. It is timeless. Let's put it this way. If Abraham has to wait for Jesus' sacrifice to be made in 1st century AD before he could be declared righteous, you know what would be said of him? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, in the past tense, to him for nothing. He believed God, but there was no propitiation because Jesus wasn't crucified yet. So it was credited to him for nothing. But in the economy of God, Jesus' crucifixion in 1st century AD, in the timeless economy of God, that sacrifice would be applied to every single believer across every time period. And so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because in the economy of God, Jesus, when he died on the cross in the first century, he paid for sins for the whole world for all the centuries. How in the world is Isaiah forgiven? Because there is an offering made on the altar. Because there was a soothing aroma. Because God, the good and beautiful and kind and merciful God, who is angered at sin, whose hot wrath boils over, that God has been propitiated. His anger was satisfied with the one and only sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. One author writes, the offering must be offered at the door of the tabernacle, where the brazen altar of burnt offering stood, which sanctified the gift. He's talking about the earthly tabernacle. He must offer it at the door as one unworthy to enter and acknowledge that a sinner can have no communion with God but by sacrifice. How can Abraham possibly be right with God? Because in the economy of God, when Jesus died on the first century, in first century AD, he died for sins for all the centuries. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Isaiah entered into the presence of God with unclean lips, but he was made righteous. How? Because a sacrifice was made for him. Because the one and only pure Lamb of God in the heavens, the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sacrificed. He was crucified on earth, but he was sacrificed in the heavens. In the heavens, he was the animal. He was the substitute. He was the atoning sacrifice for us. Just reflect with me on this for a moment. You know, justification by faith alone for Christians sometimes is a little bit too abstract for us. Justification is a judicial language. It speaks of someone who is guilty, who is declared righteous. And you all understand that. But far too often, it kind of stays as an abstract concept for us. Oh, okay, I am now righteous with God. I get that. It registers in my mind. You know what this story does for us? It takes the doctrine of justification. It puts on the bones of the doctrine of justification and puts meat on it. Because you see, for Isaiah, this wasn't cerebral, was it? That he could be right with God wasn't intellectual. It wasn't abstract, because he entered the presence of God. And he knew that he had no right to be there. And the only way he can commune with God was for his sin to be paid for. And oh, it was paid for through Christ. Isaiah, in the presence of God, he understood this. Put it in another way. If Jesus did not die for our sins at the great white throne judgment when we all stand before God, there will only be one set of books. There would be no Lamb's Book of Life where your name would be recorded. Look, that is a doctrine of justification by faith alone. In vivid picture. It is that great white throne judgment without the Lamb's Book of Life. If Jesus didn't die as a propitiation for you and me, then it's entering into that judgment with no Lamb's Book of Life. And every single one of us will be judged for every single thing, every single evil we've ever committed, thought, that God recorded in His books. And that is the way God would deal with us. According to every single thing that we've ever done that is heinous in His eyes. But Jesus did come, and He did die. He was punished for my sins. For every act and thought of wickedness you've ever had, that precious, unguilty, innocent Lamb of God, He died for that. You see, because for us, you know, we didn't see this vision, and so we think we can enter into the presence of God, it won't be a big deal. It'll be a big deal. It'll be a big deal to behold the one and only holy God. And you're going to have the right to be called His child. You're going to be able to say, God, I know you recorded that. You knew about that. You knew about all those thoughts I've had. You knew about all those moments of jealousy and hatred and envy. You knew about all those words that I spoke. You knew about every single evil that I've ever done. You have it all written down? God would say, yeah, I have it all written down. Every single one of them. But you are justified. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will not be punished as you expect to be punished in my presence. And you enter into eternal rest with God in heaven, enjoying Him forever, serving Him forever. Psalm 103 tells us, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. All because sin was paid for. And in the heavenly temple, sin is actually paid for. There is an actual soothing aroma of smoke in the heavens for you and me. And Isaiah witnessed. He witnessed this. The forgiveness of God Isaiah experienced that day, it was complete and it was instantaneous. How do we know that? How do we know it was complete and instantaneous? Because look at what happens in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Wait, Isaiah, I thought just moments ago, didn't you just say, woe to me, for I am destroyed? This was just moments ago. How do you have the gall to all of a sudden say, oh, I'll volunteer. Now I'll go represent you, God, whom I gravely offended, from whom I expected to receive doom? Isaiah, how can you dare do that? Isaiah dares to do that because his sin was completely forgiven, and it was instantaneously forgiven. And the confirmation comes in verse 9. God says, no, you don't deserve it. No, what does he say? Go. Go. You use those lips of yours and you go tell the people. Forgiveness, justification by faith is complete and instantaneous in the presence of God. And Isaiah knew it. Now, if I were God, thank God I am not God. If I were God, I would tell Isaiah, look, buddy, do you remember what you just said moments earlier? I know I'm the one who sent the angel, that flaming one. I know he looked intimidating, but you were cleansed, okay? I know that happened. Just moments ago, you were a man of unclean lips from among people of unclean lips. You don't deserve to be here. Remember just moments ago, right? Right, Isaiah? Just give me some time to get used to you now being clean. Because look, in my memory, I remember you as the man of unclean lips from among the people of unclean lips. Give me a moment, please. I'm glad you took my forgiveness, justification seriously, but just give me a moment to get used to you being clean. That would be me. I would say, Isaiah, I know you've been washed, but buddy, you're still wet. Just let's just give it some time. You dry off. Let me get used to this. And then let's discuss what you can do for me. Don't offer me your services yet, because you, just moments ago, were odious to me. You were offensive to me. You violated and trespassed my law. You're not supposed to be here. I am holy, and you are not. But no, God's forgiveness is complete, and it is instantaneous. That gives Isaiah the audacity to say, here I am, send me, Lord. And God says, go. That is the forgiveness of God, friends. That is justification by faith alone, by grace alone. God's forgiveness is complete, it is instantaneous, and Isaiah knew it. And God confirms it. So God sends him. Now the question of God, when God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? You know, it is not a question of desperation. God didn't need Isaiah to go for him. You know how we know? God already had prophets. 11 to 21 years before Isaiah, Hosea, the prophet, he began his ministry. And his ministry was going to go straight through until the year 725 BC. And before Hosea's ministry stops, Micah, some 4 years after this vision, he was going to begin his ministry. God doesn't need Isaiah. Does God need anything? That's a silly thought. God doesn't need anything. This is only an invitation for Isaiah to have the blessing of serving God and being the mouthpiece of God. What a great privilege, isn't it? What a great privilege to serve God. To serve the God who created the world. To serve the holy God we read about. What a privilege. What a blessing. And God wants to give Isaiah that blessing. This is an invitation for Isaiah. Isaiah, I want you to engage. I want you to engage in serving the king. Yeah. You get to serve the king. What an honor. What an honor. The New Testament tells us, book of Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are what? His workmanship. Look, we didn't create the redeemed self, okay? It is God's workmanship. The reason why you're a Christian today is because God worked on you. You are His workmanship. For what purpose? So just we can go to heaven? No, we get the great privilege of working for Him. We are His workmanship, prepared, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You and I, we're not prophets, I know, but you and I, we get to serve God. The very God that we've deeply, profoundly offended. He's forgiven you, He's made you righteous, and you get to serve Him. Isn't that great? What a great privilege. We go from a life of no meaning, emptiness, headed toward hell, and God says, I'm going to forgive you. We'll change that direction. You're headed to heaven, and you get to spend the rest of your life to serve me. In fact, I prepared good works for you to do beforehand. You get to do these good works the rest of your life. What a great blessing. And that's a blessing God has for Isaiah. God doesn't need Isaiah. He's got plenty others that He can redeem and use for His services. But He loves Isaiah. He gives him the privilege of serving Him. And it is instantaneous. There's a caveat here. Some may say, well, since Isaiah was put into ministry instantaneously, shouldn't a minister who's been found to be involved in some kind of a scandal, shouldn't such a person also be placed into a place of leadership instantaneously? I mean, after all, isn't his justification instantaneous and complete? Yes, his justification and justification is instantaneous and complete, but Scripture says, when it comes to the leadership in God's church for elder, for deacon, overseer, pastor, deacon, right? They're all the same, right? I'm sorry, not the deacon. Pastor, overseer, elder, that's one office. The other office is the deacon. God says, when it comes to this office, you have to determine by looking at their life whether, in fact, they are above reproach. Someone who was forgiven 3 minutes ago, there isn't much life to look at to see whether they are above reproach. In fact, it's said of these two offices, specifically, it's said of the deacon, let these also first be tested, implying that the elders also ought to they're the ones who are originally to be tested, then the deacons ought to be tested, right? The deacons ought to be tested as well as the elder overseer. And then let them serve. When it comes to the offices of God's church, God says, look, I have a different plan. It's not because justification is incomplete. It's just a different plan. And so we understand that, don't we? But that doesn't take away at all from the instantaneous, complete justification of God. In the ministry of prophecy, God says, look, no such rules there. Isaiah, you go. You go and you tell the people. You go and tell the same people from whom you come. The same people of uncleanness. You go and tell them. You go and tell them my message. What a wonderful vision this was for Isaiah. Not only of the holiness and the glory of God, but the grace of God, the commissioning of God that comes about through the cleansing of God in his life. Isaiah knew well what it's like to be in the presence of God, to know the grace of God, to know the glory of God, to know the holiness of God. You and I don't have the same privilege. I understand that. Isaiah, prior to this day, he had only read about Mount Sinai. He didn't know what it was like to look at that mountain burning. He didn't know what it was like to hear the voice of God in the thunder and the trumpet sound. He didn't know what that was like. He had never seen the lightning. He had never seen the fire and the smoke on that mountaintop. He only read it. So, here we are. We're reading about Isaiah, right? And yes, we're only reading it. We weren't there. I wasn't. You're not there either. But in the same way that Isaiah was given all the work of God in the past, so Isaiah was to give to all of his friends, all of his countrymen. So it is for us. The Word of God is living and active. I know we're not there, but boy, we learn so much, do we not? And so it is. Isaiah is to be the tool in God's hands to declare of the glory of God, the holiness of God, to a people who would never see the same vision he saw, simply with words. And that is what you and I have. Now, why would sinful people believe any of this? Because of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Because sinners, just as in the days of Christ, when they see the miracle of God, the wonders of God, their response is, "Oh God, let me serve you, believe in you, trust in you, receive your grace and mercy." The sinful heart says, "I still don't believe. I'd rather have the miracle worker who seems to be the Son of God. I'd rather kill him." That's a sinful man's response. But by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit, in you and in me, we respond to what we hear with faith. That was not the great privilege of the people in Isaiah's day, because the Holy Spirit would not work in them. They would be a people who is rejected of God. How sad for them. How blessed for us. We have God, the Holy Spirit, who takes these words and makes them real to us. And we believe it. And we say, Lord, I want to be clean. I want to know you. I want to serve you. I believe your forgiveness is real. That is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Thank God for that work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life and in mine. One last thing here as we close. Back in the 90s, there's a song that I used to like to sing. It's called, "I Just Want to Be Where You Are." And the lyrics go like this. "I just want to be where you are, dwelling daily in your presence. I don't want to worship from afar. Draw me near to where you are. I want to be where you are, dwelling in your presence, feasting at your table, surrounded by your glory. In your presence, that's where I always want to be. I just want to be with you." I think Isaiah would agree with those words, but he would say, "But only if my sins are paid for." Because, oh, how awful it is to be in the presence of God without my sins paid for. But with my sins paid for, oh, how glorious it is to be in the presence of God. Oh, how great it is to serve God if my sins are all paid for. And if today you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, God says, Your name, yes, by name. God knows you by name, and he put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you are forgiven. You are forgiven completely, instantaneously, now and forever. And to one day enjoy God forevermore in heaven, in his presence. That is a Christian hope. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You do not treat sinners according to what they deserve. Instead, you yourself, out of your generosity, out of your great wealth of mercy, you brought the offering. Because you knew we couldn't bring the offering. We don't have anything we can bring to the heavenly throne room, to that heavenly temple. We would be just as Isaiah was, with empty hands, unclean, illegally being there in your presence, but you love us. And you brought that offering all on your own. And you brought that offering, a high, highly priced offering of the precious, unblemished Son of God, so that he would be punished for all the evil we did, for all the wicked thoughts, for all the evil motives, every single deed, every single vile, dishonest, malicious, disobedient deeds we've ever committed. You nailed them on that spotless lamb, your son, so that the certificate of debt that we have to pay for our sins, that certificate of debt would be canceled out. What a gracious God you are. All so that we can enjoy you forever. All so that we can serve you and be called your people, to be called your children, to be even called co-heirs with your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a God of mercy. With our inadequate affections, we want to tell you we love you for being a God like that. Help us, Father. Help us to live day after day in the knowledge of this abundant, lavish grace. You've redeemed us for the purpose of the praise of the glory of your grace. Help our thoughts, help our praises to be so full of the knowledge of that glorious grace that you lavished upon us. Thank you for your grace. Pray for these dear brothers and sisters that they would grow in the knowledge of your grace, and that they would serve you all the more fervently because of your great love for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.